Happy New Year. We are here in 2025, ready to start a new calendar year, and I appreciate you starting it with us this morning. It's good to see everybody here on a cold January winter's day. And like I say, I appreciate everyone being here. It's good to see those of you who have been away for a while. Wayne, it's good to see you. Larry, it's good to see you. Been battling health issues and been back after such a long while, and all of you, anyone that I may be missed that have been here, haven't been here in a while, we're just thrilled to have you back to start the new year. As we continue trying to link the Old Testament with the New Testament, we're going to talk about today the suffering servant. We've been obviously pinpointing how the Old Testament has prophesied the coming Messiah, that Jesus was going to be that prophetic fulfillment of the Messiah. But in today's lesson, we're taking it out of course, the book of Isaiah, which has so much prophetic word in it about the coming Messiah. And the particular chapter that we're going to talk about is well known by all of us. We probably have, if you haven't heard lessons on it, read it, studied it, been preached on, they even have songs written that talk about Isaiah 53. Even in this church, during altar calls and things, I look back at the different decades, and they would use that, for he was wounded for our transgressions, he would bruise. We would sing that song to try to reiterate to ourselves during times of altar call that this is what he did for us. So it's a powerful scripture, and I wanted to open up, before we pray, the New Testament out of Acts. And I think it was poignant that this particular story be brought up first, because it says in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 26, it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning to Ethiopia, and he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him in the chariot. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? No one, the eunuch, could not understand what he was reading in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Then Philip answered and opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's a powerful way to start, because in the New Testament we find a beautiful conversion story of a foreign dignitary who has picked the scripture, the 53rd chapter out of Isaiah, to read, and he don't understand it. He's not a Jewish person who may have been looking for the Messiah. He's not someone who would have understood the prophets. He is obviously a young believer somewhat, because he came to Jerusalem to worship, it said, and he's got the scriptures in his hands, but he don't understand what he's reading. And Philip, the evangelist, full of the Holy Spirit, takes that and divulges unto him. Isaiah was prophesying about a coming Messiah, and his name is Jesus, and he has come and he's died for your sins and my sins. If we continue the story, they go and Philip baptizes the eunuch after converting to Christianity. It's a beautiful story, but it reverts back. It reminds us of how powerful Isaiah 53 is, and that's why we want to spend time dissecting it this morning. We want to go to the Lord in prayer, giving Him thanks for a new year, for all of His blessings upon us, once again, that we could gather together. There are still many that need our touch, many that are recuperating, and we want to continue to remember them. If you have others that you'd like to mention in prayer this morning, just please let us know. Name, to learn from your word, to lift your name up in praise, to give you thanksgivings for all that you've done for us and what you're going to continue to do for us. We thank you, Lord, as we study these scriptures, that you can give us revelation into knowing, Lord, that you what you have done for so long ago still works today. We can still bring our petitions to you today, and by your stripes we are still healed today as they were back in biblical times. God, we thank you for that. And at this point in this lesson, Lord, that we bring all of our petitions to you, we join our voices on behalf of those in need this morning, those that are in need of a touch. God, we pray, Lord, for that to be bestowed upon them through their faith. God, increase their faith. Help them, Lord, that they would receive what you've already provided for them. Lord, we thank you for what you've already done for us, for allowing us to come together. And as we begin this lesson, Lord, we pray that we would learn once again and be reminded of all the good things that you have provided for us, God, for our life here on this earth. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, giving you praise for all. Amen. The suffering servant, Isaiah, basically, and it's a long book and full of prophecies, and there's four different locations in Isaiah where he talks about this servant. And we're not sure, the reader at the time may not be, is certainly the reader of the day of Isaiah, as Isaiah is speaking about 700 years before Jesus. The reader of that of his day certainly don't know who this servant's going to be, but he's describing in these four different time periods of his writings this suffering servant or this servant. In chapter 42, he talks about the servant's character. In chapter 49, he focuses on the mission of the servant. Chapter 50, he talks about the servant's ministry. Servant, he gets into the sufferings that this servant's going to go through. And as we read it, if you are someone who lives in the time of Isaiah and you're hearing him prophesy this, or you're reading his book, you're realizing that, boy, what a horrible suffering this person, this servant, is going to go through. Somewhat is almost unbelievable, but yet we have the advantage living in our day and time to know that his prophecy was predicting what our Savior, Jesus Christ, was going to go through. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was giving Isaiah the statements to state and the old. So when we get to chapter 53, he begins giving his analysis of what sufferings this servant is going to go through. So let's just jump right into it, because he's talking about the coming Messiah, and that Messiah is going to be someone special. All right? So when he gets in, he goes, "Who hath believed our report?" Who's going to believe this, what I'm about to say? When you think about how to introduce a lesson, who can believe what I'm about to say to you? Because I'm giving a report of what's about to happen. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" That's the question he opens. "For he," talking about the servant, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant," not a mighty oak tree, not something strong and weathered, a tender plant, something that's vulnerable. Interesting. The servant's going to be vulnerable. "And as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness." He's not good looking. There's nothing attractive about this servant. This is how he's opening up his description of the servant and the suffering servant. He is saying he has no form or comeliness. There's nothing, unlike, when the Bible talked to us about David and Moses, how beautiful they were. Moses was a beautiful baby, and how David had that great appearance. And when it talked about King Saul, how that he was head and shoulders above everyone else, all of his countrymen. Everyone knew when they saw Saul, there's a leader. That's the guy we're following. He's head and shoulders above. That attributes looks and appearance to our ability to receive a leader somewhat. In other words, our confidence level seems to go up based on the appearance of whoever we're following. That's just part of the way the brain works. know first and foremost that this coming servant is not going to meet that billing. He is not going to meet that anticipation of what we would assume to be a coming Messiah. So much so that it says, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His attractiveness is not coming from his looks or any outside appearance thing. Now, we know through the scriptures that Jesus, when he came, that he taught in the synagogues, and they would even acknowledge that no man talked like this guy. He was an incredible communicator, and and the way he spoke with his revelation was incredible, enticing, and it drew men. Words, here again, the words of Christ drew men. Not his appearance, not his size, not his clothing. Nothing on the outside would make us desire him, and that's important to know. That's important because as we're talking about this suffering servant, he is as common as they can be as he approaches the scene here. And there's nothing. I've heard ministers on television sometimes, they'll try to paint a better-looking picture of Christ. I've heard some that said he was really not poor. He was very wealthy. And, you know, when they came down from Nazareth, they had a whole caravan, and Joseph and Mary were wealthy people and all that, to try to paint Jesus as someone more than he is, trying to make him more attractive. And he doesn't have to be more attractive. That's the whole idea of this, is things was the draw. His charisma. We don't know if he had charisma. That's not important. The only thing the scriptures really tell us is that no man spoke like him. And, of course, the miracles that was wrought by him. But we know through Isaiah that this coming servant is not going to be despised. You're talking about rejection. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. Messiah that's coming. This is the person that Isaiah has given us, but he's listing him as a servant, a suffering servant. He is totally despised and rejected of men. Men will reject him because he didn't meet the bill of what they were looking for. Sometimes I fear when I religious leaders of the day would reject Jesus Christ and all that he did and all that he said. I fear at times, if I put myself back in those days, would I have been a religious person? If I was a prominence, he's going to overthrow the Roman government. He's going to be on a big white horse, and he's going to come with powerful armies, not a suffering servant. Would I have rejected him based on the fact that there was nothing about his physical appearance or how he came to us that I thought was worth desiring? But it tells us that without a doubt, he was despised by those people and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what grieving was. That's important for us. I thank God that Jesus knew what grieving was. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't esteem him. We didn't think. We didn't give any value to this suffering servant. That's what the religious people, they gave him no value. But then they get in verse 4 and 5, what Isaiah is going to say is probably the most, I'm not going to say it's the most important, but the most well-known part of chapter 53. This is where we realize what this servant has done for us and the power behind it. For it says, surely, without a doubt, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In the next few verses, we're going to see the word our about five times. I'm going to go ahead and read them together. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I want to camp down there on first verses 4 and 5 for a little bit, because when you see what this servant is, how he is suffering, there is nothing beautiful about what he's going through here. And to to the point where he's going through so much with bearing the burdens, the griefs, the sorrows, that the people that look upon this suffering servant actually believe him to be stricken and smitten by God himself. Anyone going through this type of suffering has to be paying a price for something he has done in rebellion against God. It's similar to what Job's friends would tell him. You know, when Job had lost so many things, Job was going through such an unusual amount of turmoil. It was unnatural for Job to, for any person to lose as much as Job lost. And because of that, when his friends came to try to encourage him, they immediately said, "Job, no one goes through what you're going through, so it must be you are smitten of God. God is doing this to you for something sinful that you have done, because no man goes through this amount of grief." In reality, and if we go back to Isaiah and what he is saying here about the suffering servant, the people that look upon everything that Jesus is going to fulfill in this, they are saying to themselves that surely this man is smitten by God, and that's why we reject him. We're on God's side. God doesn't like this man for some reason, so he's putting all this on him, and therefore we're on God's side. We're going to reject him. That's what the people of the day, the religious people of the day, they were rejecting this person because of everything that he is going through. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. And when we read that, the book of Matthew, here again we try to see the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment. In the book of Matthew, which points back to these prophetic statements more than anywhere else, Matthew puts out that after Jesus had gone into Peter's house and healed his mother and all that kind of stuff, it said that when the evening was come, they brought unto Jesus many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick. Now, that's an important statement here. When we're talking about everything and what Isaiah is prophesying, Matthew says that on this particular occasion, he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself he took out on our infirmities, and he bare all our sicknesses." He is making a prophetic fulfillment statement that Isaiah chapter 53 is being fulfilled by this man, Jesus Christ, because as Jesus, the sick would come upon him, he would heal them all. He would cast out devils that were oppressing them. And because of this, it is a fulfillment of verses 4 and 5. So we know that as we read these things and we are trying to pinpoint what did Jesus do for us personally, he bore our griefs, everything that we have to go through in this life. Some go through a whole lot more grieving than others. It is an unfair life that we live. Some seem to go way through a whole lot more than others do, but we all have some sort of grief that we go through in our life at times, at various degrees. We all have sorrows that we go through, some more than others. But it's important to know that he took on all of those things. He carried them on his back and bore them all so that he can relate and know what we're going through in our grieving and our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. What does this mean? He was wounded for our transgressions. This is the gospel message wrapped up in what Isaiah is saying. The purpose for his coming, the purpose for Jesus coming on this earth in the form of a human being, was to die. He was born to die, as they say in the Christmas lesson. He was born to die for man's sins, which is another word for iniquities. He came to die for that purpose so that we could have life. We understand that. It says he was wounded for our transgressions, everything that we went, that all of our transgressions, all of our sinful ways, everything that we do, he was wounded for that. And bruised for our iniquities. Several things come to mind when I see this scripture. Not only is the word bruised for our iniquities important because it takes us back to the Garden of Eden when God said, "I'm going to put enmity between you and Satan and the woman. your seed versus her seed. There will be enmity between the two. You shall bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. There's a lot of bruising going on, and this is a fulfillment that Jesus, or this suffering servant, is going to be bruised for our iniquities. He is going to die for our iniquities. He's wounded is an interesting way to put it. Wounded for our transgressions. When you think of the cross, what Jesus went through, before he went to the cross, he talked about sin in various capacities and ways. And he talked, in the book of Matthew, he teaches us that sin begins in the heart. Out of the heart, which is where our will, our mind, and our desires are, is in our heart. It starts there, and then it enters the mind, and the mind plans to sin. The sin, whether it's to do something or to break a God's law or to do something that you shouldn't do, it starts in the heart. It goes to the mind plans it out. Then the feet take off running towards it, and then the hands actually commit it. Right? So you've got things going on with the body. It runs from the heart to the mind to the feet that run toward, and then the hands commit. When you look at the wounding for our transgressions on the cross, they were supposed to break his legs to make sure he was dead, but they didn't. They thrust a spear up into his side, into his heart. He was on the cross with a crown of thorns on his head, representing the mind, piercing, wounding the head, blood coming out of his heart, blood coming out of his mind. They nailed him to the cross. It was very common to just string him up, to actually tie him to the cross back then. But Jesus, they nailed him, his hands and his feet. Wounds on the hands, the feet, the mind, and the heart. Wounded for our transgressions. The whole process of the sinful activities, where it starts, where it finishes, he shed blood for it. He was wounded in those areas and gave his life, the whole blood, to be for fulfillment of not only for our transgressions, but to give the blood offering, the sacrifice for it all. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The chastisement, or the price, the penalty to accomplish peace, he had it in his ability, this suffering servant had it in his ability to provide peace. It was upon his shoulders to do this. When he gave his life on the cross, we can say somewhat that the war was over at that point. What do we mean by the war being over? Up to the time that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and up to the time when he gave his life on the cross, there was a wall separating man from God. They could not have a relationship. God had relationships, verbal relationships and friendships with Old Testament prophets and people. He spoke to them, but we, the common man, could not have a relationship with God. There was always this wall separating, a gulf between us. And when Jesus died on the cross, he brought that wall, he broke that wall down. Ephesians talks about how that the middle wall of perdition was broken down when Jesus died. Now, that may have meant the wall of perdition that separated the Jews from the Greeks on the Temple Mount, but it was very symbolic of how the veil was torn when Jesus died, because we now have access. We now have a relationship. We can have a relationship with our Father once again because of the blood that he shed. Because of this, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. To bring the war to an end so that we can have peace with our Father was all upon the shoulders of this suffering servant. He had that ability, and by giving his life, he opened up the door for us. You know, peace is something that we struggle with, mainly through self-condemnation so many times. When we fail God or we don't come up to where we think God wants us, we immediately, the devil jumps in our ear and starts telling us how we're no good, we can't do this, we failed again. We self-condemn so badly that we have no peace within. Christ came to give us and establish a peace in our hearts, that what he paid for us once and for all is all we need. And we can, with assurance and boldness, go to the Father, repent of anything that we've done, and know for sure that the peace can remain upon us because he has forgiven us. And with that, there is no price we can pay, put down, for the peace that we should all feel with what Christ has done for us. The peace was upon him, and with his stripes, We are healed. This is important as well. We as Pentecostals, full gospel believers, fully believe that healing was already provided for us in the atonement of Jesus Christ. I know that there are some denominations and some people that will say all references to stripes being there for healing was all spiritual. Everything was about spiritual healing, and that the stripes that he bore was for our spiritual healing, and no doubt we have been healed spiritually. But everything that Christ did on the earth, everything that he performed, even what I just read out of the book of Matthew, was him physically healing people. And Matthew, the apostle, even put down that after he healed all that came to him physically, it would be fulfilled that he bore our sicknesses, that he provided healing for us. Everyone in the scriptures, the people that look at the scriptures, they know that by the stripes of Jesus, through the atoning grace, through everything that he went through, that provided healing, not only spiritually, of course, but for our physical bodies. And we yield to that belief. We absolutely hold on to that thing dearly, because without those stripes, why would we ever even believe that healing is for us? We know through these scriptures, and it's not only in this scripture, but in Peter will come back later when he writes his book, and he will tell you that through his stripes ye were healed. It was a one-time impact. Isaiah is talking about with his stripes we are healed. Peter comes after the crucifixion, writes his book, and says, by his stripes ye were healed. It took place. He's not going to go on the cross again. It took place one time. And by those stripes, we are and were healed. And we believe on that. And we hold on to that. All of these things based on 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5, are so important for us to take peace and understand that what he paid, the suffering that he went through, was for our benefit, so that we can actually live in peace and knowing that no matter what happens to us, no matter what we go through, no matter the mistakes we make, he is our peace, and we have salvation through his blood. Now he goes forward in verse 6 by saying, now all we, like sheep, have gone astray. This is wonderful that Isaiah would include all of us. There's no elitism here. It's every one of us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is Isaiah saying God is doing every bit of this. God has chosen his son to lay all the iniquity on the shoulders of. And he's going to talk about that more here in a second. He, the servant, was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He knew the purpose for his coming. He knew why he was born. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't try to get out of it. The only time that we ever see his battle is in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that he cried unto his father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But then those amazing words, yet not my will, but thine. He gave up his will in the garden so that when he was facing Pilate, he said not a word. He had resigned to the fact that this is what I came to do, and I'm willing to go through the agony, the suffering, and everything that I'm going to be that's going to be placed upon me. I'm willing to do it because it's not my will, but it's my Father's will. And I gave him my will in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? This is not someone that we can point to and say that there was an ending to it. Who can declare this man's generation? Boy, that generation of Jesus Christ, that was really some type of great generation. No, he is for everlasting and everlasting. There is no end to his generation. There was no beginning to it, and there is no end. So we can't point to a time period when this was just the way things were in a time period. It's from everlasting. Who can declare a generation with him? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, meaning that he's going to die. This is the prophetic statement. He's going to die from all of these, from his wounds and bruisings. He is going to cut out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? He made his grave with the wicked. or they did. That's basically in the New King James, they changed that word from he to they, and they made his grave. They designed to bury him in a mass grave, which is what they typically did to malefactors that they if they crucified or hung, they would put them in a mass grave together. They had planned to do that very thing with him, but with the rich in his death, because of Joseph of Arimathea, that said, I want the body and I'm going to put him in a tomb that no man has ever laid. Here again, prophecy. Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet, verse 10, after everything he's been put on him, everything that's gone on with his suffering servant, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That doesn't sound right. It pleased the Father to bruise his son. He hath put him to grief. The Father's done this. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's a strange verse there, but it tells us, first and foremost, that everything that we've just read that he's going to go through, the chastising, the bruising, the wounded, the stripes that are there for the healing, all the horribleness that he's going to go through, it's pleasing the Lord, his Father. It doesn't mean that the Lord is up there smiling, laughing, and enjoying every minute of this grotesque scene. It is simply that word pleased. It is simply synonymous with the will of the Father. From the beginning of time, when man fell in the garden, God had designed a plan of action that would save all of mankind. God knew what was going to happen once man fell, that it would spread through the genetics of the Adamic curse. He knew that there had to be a Savior, a blood sacrifice that covered everybody for once and for all, and it could only come from the perfection of his own Son. Therefore, it was his will. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew the will of the Father. His flesh was crying out against it. If there's any other way, God, let this cup pass from me. I know what I'm about to go through. But yet, in the end, he says, not my will, which is my human will, of is there another way, but thine. I submit to your will so that it will please you that this is the answer to all man's sins. It pleased the Lord to do this. But yet, when he made his soul an offering for sin, once and for all, he's not, like I say, he doesn't have to die for each and every, over and over and over again. It's once and for all. Yet he shall see his seed, the seed that will come out of this. The blood that was shed by Jesus Christ, the gospel that would go forth, has, you know, converted millions upon millions of people. We are all his seed. All of us sitting here today are the seed that he's talking about. He shall see his seed, his offspring. He is our brother. We are now the children of God because of what this suffering servant did, the offering that he provided, that he gave, that he laid down. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is God looking down, and be satisfied for the offering. The offering was good to cover the sins of man. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their sins. He shall bear their sins. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. A powerful scripture, a powerful statement here, but when we look at the crucifixion, which fulfilled every bit of this, from the wounding for our transgressions and the bruising fulfillment of the Garden of Eden promise from God, all that he went through, everything about Jesus' death on the cross fulfilled what Isaiah was prophesying 700 years earlier. You know, when I look at the crucifixion, how they wounded him, how he died, what he said, you know, it's fascinating. When you think about what he said from the cross, if you read the book of Luke, the Mr. Detail, Luke, tells us everything that he was saying on the cross. And one of the things that Christ said on the cross as they were nailing him there, you know, they'd already put the crown of thorns on him, they're nailing him on the cross, They're getting ready to put him in the hole, drop him in there so that he would die. And what does Jesus say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the scripture doesn't tell us. We read it somewhat like a book and assume that he's just talking about those guys driving the nails in his hands, you know, because that's when he is crying out to God to forgive them. But is it possible that as Jesus was paying the price for all of us, and knowing this, he knew that the blood he was shedding and that his time was come, that to fulfill the promise of God, that he was going to give his blood for the atonement of all man's sins, did he complete it by saying, Father, forgive all of them? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was that statement for every human being that would be born afterwards and then before? We don't know, but I like to think of that. Because why else would he say it just to the men hammering the nails? Why not say it once and for all as he's pouring out his blood for that one time? And for that one time, he says, Father, forgive them all. This is my command. And we bask in that statement, because when we ask God, Father, forgive me for what I've done, he reminds him of what his own son said on that cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it could he have been talking about myself? I believe he was. With this scripture, with this depiction, this horrible scene that Isaiah is painting, all of it had to be done, and it had to be done this way. For everything that took place on that cross, it was purposeful for our salvation. And as I mentioned earlier, whenever we sing that song of he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, that is to get it to strike at our heart and our mind to remember. We should remember this for every day of our life, that when we think of Jesus, it's not only him sitting on the throne, which is where he is and where we can gain our strength and our encouragement from and where we will be with him, but it's to remind us of what he's paid, the dear price that he paid for us, so that we can live in peace, we can live in salvation, even on an earth that is cursed by sin, full of grief, full of sorrows. He was a man who knew it all. He went through it all. He bore it all. He put it all on his shoulders. As we talked about the story of Jonah the other week, Jesus put it all on his shoulders. The Bible doesn't tell us he put the wrath of his wrath on Jesus, but that's what he basically did. He bore the wrath that we deserved on his shoulders and gave his life for us. And for that, we always should be thankful for what he's done for us, so that we don't have to pay the price that he paid for us. Powerful lesson, powerful scripture. It was enough to move the Ethiopian dignitary to say to him, that says, it was fascinating, of all the times that the dignitary from Ethiopia was reading, we assume he had the whole scroll of Isaiah and he's reading it, but the angel of the Lord picked the time for Philip to go and minister to him at this particular scripture. Of all of Isaiah that he could have said, go and talk to him, he wanted him to go at this point so that that Ethiopian who was wanting, had a hunger and a desire to know about this Jesus, he picked chapter 53 to send Philip and say, let me explain who this is about. It's about this man, Jesus. And the Ethiopian was never the same. We don't know what happened to, I get kind of a good feel in my spirit when I read or hear or study that Ethiopia is still a very powerful Christian nation surrounded by Muslim nations, but I often wonder if that Ethiopian dignitary started something that was just a fire that continues to burn today. Next week, we're going to continue in linking the Old and the New Testament by talking about the events that were taking place of his crucifixion and suffering, taking it out of Psalms and Matthew, it looks like, that we're going to be talking about. So we'll look forward to seeing how we can tie more ends together on this. So you have a good week. I'm out of time, and we'll see you then.